should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he keeps on trespassing against you 7 times in a day, but 7 times in a day turns back again to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now this is a very interesting passage of the Word of God. What I plan to do is to expound it rather shortly. Usually when I preach for 45 minutes or an hour, but I'm not going to do that tonight because you've asked me to talk about my encounter with my father's murderer. But let me say something first of all about the doctrine of forgiveness contained in these verses just read. It says in chapter 17 and verse 1 that Jesus is continuing to instruct his disciples. Just because a person is already a Christian and indeed a taught Christian, a disciple does not mean that he does not need further instruction. Indeed, we all do. And to these Christians in need of further instruction, Jesus says, it is impossible but that offenses will come. In other words, if you're a Christian and you're trying to live the Christian life, it is absolutely impossible for you not to have problems. And indeed, problems that have the character of offenses. There will be people who offend you, and you, often without knowing it, will offend other people. That's the way it is until we die on this great, great planet Earth. It is impossible but that offenses will come. An offense is an assault. An assault against your character or against your good name or against your life or against your dignity or against your property. We must expect these assaults as Christians as long as we live. The idea that Jesus Christ is a cosmic aspirin and that once you become a Christian you have no more problems is absolutely false. And it is not the teaching of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, we often get more problems after we have become Christians than we've ever had in our life before. It is impossible, says Jesus, to his taught disciples, but that offenses will come and will keep on coming. But woe to him through whom they come. We have no right to go around offending people, neither maliciously nor negligently. We owe it to God and to people not to offend, yet we do, often accidentally. And woe to us when we give offense, unnecessary offense, to other people, and woe to them when they give unnecessary offense to us. In fact, Jesus says, verse 2, it were better for a man that a millstone, a heavy weight, were hanged around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that such a man should offend one of these little ones. Exactly what Jesus means by one of these little ones in Luke is not 100% clear. He may be using the expression one of these little ones as a term of endearment, in which case he would be meaning anyone who offends a dear Christian, such as Christ's disciples or his apostles, it would be better for that man that gives the offense that he be dumped in the sea. However, if you compare this with a parallel passage in Matthew, it really does seem that one of these little ones here probably refers to tiny children, very tiny children, perhaps even babies. Very good text for Presbyterians when they do battle with the Baptists on the issue of infant baptism, where Jesus picks up one of those little ones and refers to that little one as one of these little ones that believes in me, showing that such a little one of few years is well capable of belief, and that anyone that causes such a Christian, tiny as he or she is, to stumble Well, it would be better for that one that gives offense to Christ's little ones that they be dumped in the middle of the sea. Of course, it's also wrong to offend adult Christians, but they are supposed to have a harder skin to be able to ward off many of the offenses, be they intended or be they accidentally inflicted. And then Jesus says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. In other words, watch out. Beware of what you do. If your brother keeps on trespassing against you, you must rebuke him. It's interesting that it uses the present tense here. Best translated, I think, if your brother keeps on trespassing against you. Obviously, if a man who is a brother trespasses against you just once, I guess the best thing to do is to ignore it. But when a pattern develops that this man keeps on trespassing against you, whether he's doing it deliberately or whether he's just doing it negligently, but he keeps invading your territory, your life, your liberty, your pursuit of happiness, or your property, the remedy, says Jesus, where there is such a pattern, is to rebuke such a man. And that's quite a strong word, rebuke, in the original Greek. It means to assess the appropriate penalty which needs to be administered in that case. It means to allege something to be a crimination or a crime, or it means to censure or to admonish or to reprimand. So often we hear people say that the Christian thing to do is to keep on turning the other cheek, which I think is poor exegesis of that phrase in the Sermon on the Mount. If someone develops a habit, whether he intends to do so or not, of constantly offending you, then the person being offended, you in that case, needs to rebuke him. Often we never do that. Often we pretend he is not offending us. Or we keep quiet while he's offending us for the umpteenth time, and we gallop off to one of our friends and we gossip to them. Do you know what so-and-so just did? They offended me for the umpteenth time. That is not the way to handle this kind of a situation. Jesus says, if a man constantly keeps bugging us, in fact keeps trespassing on our preserve, we are to rebuke him, and it is a strong word. Of course, the rebuke is done not to smash the man, but to get him to see how wounding he is being, so that he should repent, so that he too can walk again before the Lord, and hopefully so that he and you, whom he has been offending, can learn to become good friends and brethren. Tell me, my friend, last time someone offended you and kept on offending you, did you go to him alone, as Jesus says, and did you rebuke him in the name of the Lord? Or did you gossip about him behind his back? Only if you rebuke a man alone to his face are you really acting with Christian character. It is a mean and a sneaky and a sub-Christian way to handle conflict to go and tell C what B has done to offend you in circumstances when B sometimes doesn't even know that he has offended you. You need to look him in the eye all alone and say to him, brother, I am deeply offended by what you have done. And, says Jesus, if after you rebuke him, if he repents, forgive him. I hear people telling me that if you're a Christian, you forgive people, no matter how much they grind you into the mud. You apologize for getting into their way. You say, that was good for me, smash me down into the mud again. Or you say nothing, but you thank God for being humiliated, and you don't rebuke that person, nor do you forgive him. You may lie, and you may say to others you have forgiven him, but let me tell you, unless you rebuke a man, and he says, please forgive me, there is no moral way in which you can possibly forgive him. Let me repeat that. Unless you rebuke a man who has offended you, And unless he then says, I'm sorry, forgive me, there is no legal forensic way, righteously, in terms of which you can forgive him. Now, you don't have to go through life bearing a grudge against him. If you reprimand him and he blows a fuse and refuses to repent or to say he's sorry, then on his head be it. You've done your duty. And even if he hardens his heart and does not repent, don't bear a grudge against him, but for goodness sake, yes, for Christ's sake, do not forgive him. And I'm hearing uninformed Christians forgive people every day who do not request forgiveness. Let me explain. The Lord Jesus did not forgive me my sin, nor did he forgive you your sin until you asked him for forgiveness. To be sure, he's the one who from all eternity had foreordained that you would be forgiven. He's the one that sends forth his Spirit into your heart and causes you to repent and to ask forgiveness. But I deny that Jesus Christ ever forgives a single sin of his elect until his elect ask him for forgiveness. We are to be Christ-like. We too are to forgive people their offenses against us when they request forgiveness, but not until. And of course, Jesus does not bear grudges against his elect before they request forgiveness. He is determined to forgive them in the end, and he moves them to forgiveness. And they ask for repentance, and he grants it. And we need to do likewise. The idea, occasion when a woman whose husband was murdered heard from her liberal Methodist pastor that it was her Christian duty to go to the jail and to say to the man who had murdered her husband, who had not repented, I'm a Christian, I forgive you. That is rotten anti-Christian advice. It is bad psychology, and it's almost certain to send the murderer into hell. But by the grace of God, there needs to be a confrontation, there needs to be a rebuke, there needs to be a request to be forgiven, and then we need to forgive the person who has requested forgiveness. It's a horrible thing if we rebuke someone and he says, I'm sorry, I repent, forgive me, and we say, that's all right, I forgive you, or we don't say that, but either way we walk away and we still hate his guts. That is a terribly sub-Christian way to deal with a person, and the churches today are full of that kind of behavior. Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him. Or you may say, okay, you forgive him once, but supposing the same day he goes and commits a new transgression against you and comes back and says, hey, I'm sorry. I know I've asked you for forgiveness an hour ago, but I've done something else against you which is wrong. Will you forgive me? And you say, what is this? What is this? Haven't you had a change of heart? No, says Jesus, if he trespasses against you 7 times in a day, and if he 7 times in a day turns back again to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Every time the man comes to you and says, I'm sorry, I blew it again, I repent, we are to forgive him. Notice the Bible does not say, if you think he really meant what he said when he asked for forgiveness, then you go ahead and forgive him. Whether he meant it or not is not the point at issue. If he says, I repent, you are to give him the benefit of the doubt. He asks for forgiveness. He requests your forgiveness. God knows the condition of his heart. It is your duty and my duty to grant the forgiveness which he has requested. Well, now that's the exposition, and now the application as relates to my dealings with my father's murderer. I need to go back to 1965. Oh, I guess it was round about this time of the year, May, and Joe Moorcraft, whom you may have heard of in Atlanta, asked me to fly to the United States to attend his anniversary of the 20th year, I believe it was, of the existence of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, and to expound in his church the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. And Joe and his session most graciously undertook to pay for my travel to and from the United States, and I think they also gave me an honorarium. Well, my parents were still alive at that time, and as an only child, it has always been my desire, living in Australia, whenever I go to the United States, which I do quite frequently from Australia, to try and arrange the trip in such a way that I can stop off for a week or two in South Africa, where my parents lived and died, to cheer them up in their old age. So I said to Joe, well, look, if you could just please take care of the trip to the United States and back from Australia and send me that amount of money, could I then, if you're agreeable, chip in extra money so as to go round the world in such a way I can visit my parents in South Africa, perhaps for the last time of their life, because they were 85 years of age 5 years ago. And of course Joe said, sure, I'd be very happy for that to be done. And so it was that I booked the ticket to travel from Australia to Atlanta in Georgia in the September of 1994 or 5. I should know the year, but I'm sorry I forget. But it was about 4 or 5 years ago. I think 5 years ago. So it would be 94 then, in that case. And right after that, having arranged for the ticket for that time, for September, I got very sick with a flu virus and was not able to do what I like doing best, which after preaching is to walk 4 or 5 miles every day of my life. And I also had a back problem, and I said to myself, come June, July, I sure hope that I'm up and running again, quite literally by September, when I'm to go back to America again and to expound the Lord's Prayer. And while I was still struggling to get over this virus and to get over my bad back, the telephone rang one day. It was early in July. And it was my parents' next-door neighbor in South Africa who said, your mother has just lost her mind. She was taken to hospital yesterday. Your dad is all alone in the home. Don't worry, we will take care of him and make food for him, but we think you had better come. So I explained that I'm coming anyway in September, but that at the moment I honestly didn't feel I had the physical strength to drop everything I was doing and to get on the plane, unless, of course, things got a lot worse. And if that wasn't enough, within 24 hours of that telephone call, the phone rang again in Australia, and this time it was the police in South Africa who said, your father has just been beaten up in his own home and is not expected to live. Now, that was pretty hard to handle, those two reports from halfway around the world within 24 hours of one another. So I thought, what shall I do? Do I get on a plane and go now, because my father was dying and I had no guarantee I'd be there before he got there? And then if I took off immediately before I was well again, then maybe I would be in bad shape in South Africa, not to say when I reached the United States to preach on the Lord's Prayer. What do I do? And while I was praying over the next several days as to what I should do, I got a third message a couple of days later saying my father had passed away and gone to be with the Lord in hospital as a result of being killed by his assailant. Well, I thought, well, my dad's dead now. My mother has lost her mind. Will she recognize me when I finally pitch up in the hospital at the beginning of September? I can't bring my dad back to life if I get on a plane now. And so I arranged for someone in South Africa to bury my dad, and I arranged a burial service in my own home in Australia, a commemoration service of my dad's life on the same text which was being preached in the church and at the graveside at my father's funeral. I got well over the next several weeks and months, and then I set off as planned for South Africa with the intention of visiting my mother, and as the only child, of drawing up an inventory in one hectic reek of all of my dad's possessions so that his estate could be liquidated and provision could be made for the care of my mother. And then when I arrived in Cape Town, my luggage had disappeared. So I had to go out and buy new clothes after being in jet lag, having flown all the way from Australia to South Africa. Anyway, to cut a long story short, I then headed up to my father's house, opened the front door, and the carpet was all stained with blood where he'd been murdered, and the next door neighbor explained to me how they'd found him dying in the morning, and a transistor radio, which he'd had on the shelf, that was the murder weapon. There'd been a struggle between my 85-year-old father and a young black man that had broken into the house only for the purpose of robbery, nothing racial in it, and said, "Your money or your life." And my dad, having been an ex-naval person, though he was 85, said, "Not on your life," attempted to defend himself, and in the struggle that resulted, it must have been some struggle, and finally, the young man picked up my dad's transistor radio from the shelf and smashed it on his skull and killed him. Now, that I only found out later. Anyway, I made an inventory of all the goods in the house, and I visited my mother and took her out, and it was really pathetic. My mother kept on asking, "When is your dad coming to visit me?" Because her last memory was of being removed from her home one day before my father had been assaulted. And she'd been in the hospital ever since, and finally later in an old age home, and she couldn't figure out why my father had not come and visited her. It was very, very tragic. And I'd explained to her, "Mother, Dad's gone to heaven, and he will not come and visit you, but you and I will join him one day in heaven." Perhaps I should explain that 33 years before all of this, I had had the great privilege of leading both my father and my mother to Christ. So I'm the spiritual father of my parents. And here is my mother asking me, "When is Dad coming to visit?" And I've got to explain, "He won't come to you, but we will both go to him." Well, my mom was happy to hear that until 5 minutes later. She was suffering from Alzheimer's. "But when is Dad coming to visit?" And so it went on and on and on. Well, about this time, I got interested in the circumstances of my dad's death. So while I was drawing up this inventory in the family home, I went to the police station and I said, "Have you heard anything yet about the guy that did this?" They said, "Yes, we've arrested a young man, and we are holding him for the murder of your father in a jail." I said, "Oh, well, where? You've probably sent him to Pretoria by this time," which is about 1,000 miles away. They said, "No, actually, we haven't. He is at the jail in the next town where your mother is in hospital." I knew at that moment that if I was not going to make an attempt to go visit that man that in jail that was accused of killing my father, that I would never be able to preach again with any power. Maybe another brother preacher may not have felt that way, but I knew this was a test that God had sent into my life to see how genuine my Christianity is. So I said to the policeman, "Would it be possible to visit him in jail next time I go visit my mother in the next village?" And the cop says, "I think so. Let me phone the jail and ask." So he phoned the jail, and the chief jailer said, "No, Dr. Lee can only come and visit the accused if the accused is willing." So I said to the chief jailer on the phone, "Will you ask the accused whether he is willing to receive me as a personal favor to me, being the son of the man whom he is accused of having murdered?" And he went back and they asked him, and amazingly the response came, "Yes, he would welcome a visit from you." So next day I went and visited my mom in the hospital in the next village, and after that I went to the jail, complete with camera and tape recorder.
The jailer said, "What are you doing with that camera and that tape recorder? You're not allowed to bring it into the jail." And I said, "Well, I really would like to be able to talk and, if possible, get a photograph and a tape recording of the young man who's accused of murdering my father. We're sorry, the regulations don't permit this." So they searched me to make sure I wasn't carrying guns and knives into the jail, confiscated for a short while the camera and the tape recorder, and they said, "Wait here, we'll get him for you." And they led me into a small room inside of the jail where there were three officers doing some or all other clerical work. And then they put me there. I didn't even have a Bible. And I just waited. And the next moment, another door of the same room was opened, and in walked this young man. He was of medium height, powerfully built, and he just looked down at the ground as he came in. And I remember I just said, "Oh, Lord, what do I do now? What on earth do I do now, Lord?" And then I thought, well, be nice to him. So I said to him, "Thank you so much for granting me this interview." And I stretched out my hand to this young black man who had been accused of murdering my father. And he didn't know what to do. He kept looking down at the ground, but he limply took my hand. And I said, "Look, please sit down. Make yourself comfortable." Which he did. And then I sat down so that he would be comfortable and I wouldn't be towering over him and him wondering what I'm going to do next. I then prayed, "Lord, what do I do now?" And so I said to him, "Mr. So-and-so, Mr. Vitboy, are they treating you well in this jail? Are they giving you enough food to eat?" "Yes," he says, I'm quite content." And I said, "Do you happen to have a Bible?" "Oh, yes," he said. "They gave me a Bible, and I've been reading it the past number of days. But," he said, "I've been praying to God, but it's as if my prayers bounce off the ceiling of the jail, and they're not getting through, and I am miserable and unhappy." And I said, "Well, if you didn't have a Bible, I would gladly go out and buy you one." But he did have one, and in that regard, he was being well taken care of in the jail. So I then said to him, "Mr. Vitboy, I am the only child of the old man that lived in Barrydale that, as you know, you are accused of having broken into his home and killed him." And he nodded. Yes, he knew whom I was, and that what I had said was correct. I chose my words very carefully. Before I became a preacher, I was a lawyer, actually a trial lawyer, an advocate, a barrister, and I never once said, "You killed my dad." That's for the court to determine, not for me to determine. And it was hard because the evidence was against this guy, such as it was. Everyone else said he was guilty. Indeed, he had murdered someone else just before he had gone and assaulted my father. But I believe that the accused have the right to have their own rights protected. And until he is found guilty, I will not tell myself that he is guilty. So that's the way I tried to handle it. And believe me, with me as the meat in the sandwich, as the only heir of the dead man, this was not terribly easy for me to keep my cool. But the Lord gave me the grace. So I said, "Well, I want you to know this. My father, a long time ago, did not believe in God at all. But there came the day when I had the great privilege of leading my father to Christ. And since then, he has become a Christian. Perhaps not as dedicated a Christian as one might wish, but a Christian nonetheless. And he has died in Christ. And he has gone to be with the Lord in glory. I may tell you that 5 weeks before my dad was murdered, he sent me the most wonderful letter, just full of praises of the Lord, that made me feel real good that he was still standing for the Christian faith in his old age. And I said, "Now, I want to tell you, my father is now in heaven." And I said, "I'll tell you this, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven and join my dad. And let me tell you this, Mr. Vitboy, whether you killed my father or not, If you are a Christian, when you die, you will go to heaven. And if it be so that you indeed killed my father, or even murdered him, but if you repent and become a Christian, I can assure you that you too will go to heaven when you die for Christ's sake, and that my father, whom you would then have murdered, will welcome you as his brother in heaven. Well, the guy looked up at me, his eyes darted in the jail like it was too good to be true, and so we went on talking. And then it's as if the Holy Spirit prompted me to tell him about the three men on the cross. So I said to him, Mr. Zitboy, I want to tell you a story about the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He never did anything that deserved a reprimand, still less the death penalty. And yet he was crucified and given a murderous death on a cross called Calvary. And there were two other people on either side of him who were crucified with him. And they were murderers. Robbers, in fact. You know what a robber is, don't you? I told him. Young men that go around beating up old people to rob them and leaving them for dead. And he didn't know what to make of that. And I said, now one of these robbers repented. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus said to that robber who repented, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And I said, they both died, all three of them in fact. The man in the middle, Jesus, and the robber who had repented, went to be together in paradise in the next life. The other robber, I told him, did not repent, and he died and went to the other place, it would seem. I said, now then, what is your situation? Do you not see yourself as one of those two robbers that was crucified with Jesus? You know whether it's true or not that you were accused of having murdered my father. And if you want me to stop talking about religion, I'll quit right now and shake your hand and leave the jail and just go pray for you. But if you want to hear more, and if you want to become a Christian, then tell me. Well, there was a pause in that jail for about 10 seconds, and I noticed that these officers who had been scribbling away weren't scribbling anymore. Their pens were falling on the floor, and they were listening. So he said, please, please show me how to become a Christian. I said, gladly, but know this. That if the court finds that you murdered my father, even if you become a Christian, I would want you to get the death penalty. Understand, you're not doing me a favor by accepting Christ. Understand, I'm not going to plead with the judge if you become a Christian for leniency, because I believe that all murderers, even if they repent and become Christians, should be put to death. I said, now, do you still want Christ, or don't you want him? Seems a bit harsh to say that, but I think you've got to sock it to people like it is. Otherwise, you may get an apparent conversion that isn't genuine. He says, no. He says, I want to become a Christian. Well, I had no Bible. So I looked up at the officers who were looking at me by this time, and I said to one of them, officer, do you think you could perhaps get us a Bible? This officer jumped up, and he galloped out of the jail, and he came back in 2 seconds' time with this Bible, and with great reverence, he put it down on my lap. Suddenly, I asked myself, can this guy read? I mean, he's a simple man, the son of the farm laborers, and I asked him, do you know how to read? He says, yes, I do. Actually, he knows how to write, and his writing is beautiful, like my wife's. Whereas my writing is like the writing of any other doctor. You wonder that people don't get poisoned with these doctor's prescriptions because you can't possibly figure out what the doctors write. But my wife has beautiful copybook handwriting, and so did this guy. He was not illiterate. So I opened the Bible at John 3:16, and I explained to him, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whomsoever believes in the Son should not perish,
but should have everlasting life. And I said, it says here, whosoever, if you will believe in the Son and repent, you too will have everlasting life. No, he says, I'm too bad. No, I said, read it again. So he read it again. Begotten of the whosoever. I know this sounds a bit Baptistic, but this is the way it was anyway. And there's nothing wrong with this methodology, I don't think, in that situation. I said, whosoever means anyone, doesn't it? And he said, yes. And I said, well, are you a human being? And he said, yes. I said, well, then if you believe in Christ, then he will give you too everlasting life. Oh, he says, that's marvelous. I said, do you want to receive Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life? And he said, yes. You know, I put my arm round his shoulder and I said, can we pray together? And as I prayed that the Lord would save him, it was like I, as a hell-deserving sinner, professor of theology, was coming to the cross of Calvary for the first time to receive forgiveness of my own sin, and certainly to receive forgiveness of my recent sins that I hadn't yet confessed to the Lord, which I should have. And I just realized here are two hell-deserving sinners, one accused of murder and the other preacher manufacturer in the preacher factory, that's me, kneeling down at the foot of the cross together and both coming to the Lord in the same way. What a wonderful Savior the Lord Jesus is, that he can save scum of the earth like me, masquerading as theological professors and murderers. He's just the kind of Savior that all sinners, big and small, need. He's the kind of Savior that every one of you tonight needs. Believe me, he is. Anyway, to cut a long story short, and I'm beginning to run out of time, so I'd better put my foot on the accelerator because there's a lot more to tell you about this yet, but I won't keep you too much longer. You should have heard that guy pray. He said, Lord Jesus, I am not worthy of anything, but you have died for wretched sinners like me. Come into my heart, come into my heart. And then he got up from his knees and I said, now look, I'm coming to visit my mother again next Monday, and I'll come and try to visit you again on Monday, but Monday night I've got to fly from Cape Town to London and then from London to Atlanta to be with Joe Moorcraft. And I said, I want you to do two things. If you really meant what you have just said, then you're my brother in Christ. And I offered him my hand. And I said, will you please pray for me as I now go further round the world? And will you also witness in jail, both to your fellow convicts and to the officers, about what has happened to you, and tell them about Jesus? Well, the Monday I came back and said goodbye to my mother, the last time I ever saw her alive on earth, and she was waving goodbye to me as I drove away in a borrowed vehicle to the jail visited him in jail, and he was smiling from ear to ear, a changed man, having peace in his heart. And the people in the jail didn't know quite what to do about this. And off I went to Cape Town, flew to London, lost my passport in London. That was traumatic, and so arrived in the United States 2 days later. I had to get a new passport. But anyway, I then told this story in Joe Moorcraft's church when I was expounding the Lord's Prayer, one phrase every week, and I think it was about the Thursday night I came to that phrase, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. And I want to tell you, the atmosphere was electric. I then went back to Australia and the phone started ringing. From Wales, from England, from South Africa, from Cambodia, where I've never set my foot. And a missionary from Cambodia says, you know, a third of the people here have been decimated in this war against the communists, and they can't forgive other people. But we've heard about what happened to you in the jail. Can we please have your permission to make a drama out of what happened between you and your dad's killer in the jail. I said, yes, but you've got to protect his rights. It hasn't yet been proven he killed my dad. He's only accused. Remember that. They said fine, and they went ahead and prepared this drama in Cambodia. And for the next 10 months, I heard nothing at all from this young man. I prayed for him on the date that he gave me, the 22nd of September, after I had seen him, which was the date he was supposed to appear on arraignment in the court to plead. Oh, yes, I'd also told him, tell the truth. If you killed my dad, plead guilty. If you didn't kill my dad, plead not guilty. 10 months later, I get this letter in Australia. I promised I would respond to every letter that he ever sent me. And in this letter, he pleaded his innocence. And he said, here I have been in jail, waiting trial, for 10 months, and I haven't yet been arraigned, but I know I will demonstrate my innocence. Well, okay, he's going to plead innocent, it seems. Can you imagine when a year after that I got another letter from him saying, I am guilty of the crime of which I was accused? In that first letter he wrote to me, he lied to me. Now the question is, what do I do? I've gone out of my way to forgive him once. Then he lies to me. Do I say, no, he's had his chance. As far as I'm concerned, he can go to hell. I know a lot of church people would have handled it that way. But again, I believe from the Bible that I am required to forgive my brother that professes to be a Christian, even if he lies to me. Provided he later comes and says, I'm sorry, I lied to you, which he did subsequently do. Well, another year passed. Of course, I wrote back to him and said, well, look, I will pray for you, but I want to tell you this. You wish that your trial had started. Brother, you've got to be patient. Think of the trial that God's put me through. Here I'd arranged to visit my parents for the last time on earth in their mid-80s. Some person murders my dad or kills my dad, and I'll never see my dad again until I get to heaven. I've got to be patient until his killer is brought to justice. So I said, you see, both of us have got to be patient. Another year passed. This time he writes to me and he says, I am guilty of the crime of which I was indicted, and I pleaded guilty to the judge. And he sentenced me, and here I am in jail. I think it was a miscarriage of justice that he was kept in jail for 2 years after they caught him before they finally put him on trial. They sentenced him to 10 years for killing my father. I still believe he should have been put to death and sent to heaven. But of course, Mr. Mondela, whom you've been reading in the United States, is a nice, sweet man. He not only legalized abortion in South Africa for the first time ever, he also got rid of the death penalty for murder, so that my father's murderer, who pleaded guilty, could not get what the justice of God required him to get. Well, how do I relate to that? I think there has been a miscarriage of justice. I think the man that murdered my father, that should have been put to death, is not. But he's still my brother, is he not? It wasn't my job to pass sentence, and still less to execute it. And now I've got to continue ministering to my brother, whom I think got the wrong penalty for a hideous crime. So I wrote back to him. I said, well, hang in there, serve out your sentence, and remember what I told you, witness to the people in the jail. And then about 6 months later, he wrote to me again. And he says, you know, I need little odds and ends in jail. I'm standing with the Lord. Could you please send me $100 or whatever it was? At which point my wife said, I wonder whether the guy has really repented at all. Isn't he just trying to get some money out of you? But I read again the passage in Luke that I shared with you. And I wrote back to him and I said, now look, I am not going to send you the $100. In the first place, I've got to look after my money, but quite apart from that, I firmly believe before God that if I were to send you this $100 that you're requesting to buy little odds and ends in jail, goodness knows what that could have been, It will not do you good. It will do you harm, even though you don't think so. I said, but what I do have, then I give you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand up and keep on walking for him. Another 6 months passes and I don't hear from him. And then I get another call from South Africa saying that my mother is dying. And finally, at the last day of lectures, a final call saying my mother is dead and has gone to glory. Well, I still had one class to give in Australia. Students said, no, your mother's dead. You can't possibly give this class. I said, gentlemen, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. You're not going to get the day off. Sit down. You're going to hear this lecture. After which time I flew to South Africa and arrived in the same little town where she had died. And can you believe it? This guy, who's now serving out his 10-year sentence, is in a different jail, but only 15 miles away from the spot where my mom died. So I arrived in South Africa on Saturday, and on Sunday morning, I went to the jail. And Monday, I buried my mom. Well, I went to the jail, and at first they didn't want to let me go to the new jail, but finally they relented. After all, I've come halfway around the world. And they said, well, we can't let you talk to this guy alone. You can only talk to all of the convicts in the jail. I said, that's wonderful. So there was I, about the only white guy in this jail, and there were 600 black convicts in front of me. And I preached to them that Sunday morning, the day before I buried my mother. I was in jail, and you visited me. I'll come back to that later. There were so many faces there, I couldn't even see the face of my brother who had murdered my father. He was there, though. At the end of the service in the jail, I pleaded again with the warden, won't you let me please have 5 minutes with him? So finally he relented. He said, 5 minutes. No longer. And I'm going to be there all the time. I said, good enough. I said to him, look, I want to write a book about this. How are you doing? No, I'm standing by the grace of the Lord. I said, man, I wish I had a camera. I need to get a photograph of you so I can write up our story in a book. No, said the jailer, we don't permit that. Then my brother who murdered my father said, but I'll tell you what, sir, if you don't mind going to my parents next week after you've buried your mother, tell them, I said, for them to give you a photograph of me for you to use in your book. I said, well, thank you very much. And I greeted him again, prayed with him, and went on my way. Monday, I buried my mother. Tuesday, I relaxed. Wednesday, I climbed a mountain. Thursday, I went to visit his parents, who were simple laborers on a white man's farm. And their boss gave them the whole afternoon off, free from work, and paid them for it, put his office at our disposal. And then I said, Lord, what do I tell the parents of this man? And in they came, simple farm people, been out in the fields and full of sweat. So I said, I bring you good news. I have just been with your son in jail. And I want to tell you, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, he is still standing for the Christian faith. Oh, that's fine. That's wonderful. Said his mom and his dad. And I said, you know, he killed my father. They said, yes, we're very sorry about that. We knew your dad. He always used to fix up the radios of the black people for free in his old age. I said, yes, that is so. And said his mother, and I remember your mother, that little old white lady that used to live with your dad. I said, yes, well, she died on Monday, and I've just finished burying her. And I said, now look, folks, when your son dies, he joins my dad in heaven. When I die, I join my dad in heaven, and now my mom, who's in heaven, whom I led to Christ 33 years ago. I said, but dear souls, if you die, are you going to be with your son, me, and my parents in heaven? Well, no, they didn't think they would. They were. And I said, well, wouldn't you like to be in heaven with us? And they said, that would be wonderful. And I said, well, can we get down on our knees together? And we did. So I put my arms round his parents. And you should have heard his mom pray. It went like this: Lord, I've been praying for 30 years that you would send your angel. That's me. To show me the way to heaven. And Lord, you have heard my plea. And she poured out her heart to the Lord. His dad was a much tougher nut. He didn't want to pray at all. And I really had to guide him through Psalm 23. And then finally, stuttering, he recited the Lord's Prayer. And then I said, can I have the photograph? They said, you bet. So put them in the truck, took them to their little house, got the photograph and witnessed to their daughter, the sister of my brother who murdered my dad. I then flew back to Australia and I wrote him a letter and told him what had happened. I got the sweetest letter from him saying, no one's going to reward you on earth, but great is your reward in heaven for ministering to my parents. And this went on and on and on. But please, could you send me $100? That's the third time this guy has transgressed against me. I wrote back and I said, listen, Cornelius, there's something wrong with your hearing. I said, no, it's not good for you. And I said, this request you must never, ever, ever repeat to me again. I don't want to hear you try to get one cent out of me. And my wife said, I wonder whether he realizes how much you have lost in the death of your father, which he has caused in this whole enterprise. I said, well, that got arranged anyway, and it's past tense. So I wrote him a firm letter, but still assuring him that I would pray for him and urging him to read the Bible. By the way, he even quoted Scripture. If you see your brother who is suffering, what kind of a person are you if you don't give him $100? So I had to dump three more texts on him to straighten him out on his misreading of Scripture. And I heard nothing further from him until April the 15th this year. I was just getting ready to pack my bags to come to America, and suddenly comes this letter from the jail. And he's been sick in the jail. And he thanks God that we can pray for one another as brothers. He said, you remember that man? Remember when you preached to 600 of us? He says, my best friend was next to me. He was saved when you were preaching to all 600 of us. I was in jail and you visited me. And he says, since then, I want you to know, he and I have teamed up together to pray for you wherever you've been in the world. Well, I felt about that size. My daughter got very sick, and so I asked him to pray for her. And he did, and she got well. And I said to her, Anna, isn't this humbling that God would use the man that murdered your grandfather in jail to pray that you would get well from the kidney complaint that my daughter had? And she says, that is very, very humbling. And the last thing I can tell you about this remarkable story is that I responded to him April the 18th this year, and said, look, we continue to pray for one another. Give my regards to your parents. And I said, I'm going off round the world again. Will you please in jail pray for me for the success of this enterprise? And I mailed the letter. I am through preaching and applying this wonderful passage. If your brother comes to you time and again and says, I'm sorry, forgive you, we need to forgive him, and not rather to suspect whether he's on the level or not. After all, when we come to the Lord Jesus after freshly sinning against him and say, I'm sorry, Lord, does Christ say, wait a minute, how do I know you're on the level? No, he takes us at our word, and we need to deal that way with people. I just want to say, I praise God that he has used a worm like me to lead my father to Christ, my mother to Christ, my father's murderer to Christ, my father's murderer's parents to Christ. To him be all the honor and all the glory. Amen. Thank you.